Well, good evening, saints.
Good evening.
It is a joy to be able to come before you this evening and to be able to minister God's word to you. I bring greetings to you from Providence Baptist Church in Kelowna, British Columbia, Canada. We've come halfway around the world, but it is such a joy to be able to meet with brothers and sisters. We serve the same God. We believe the same gospel. We are going to the same glory. And so it's always a joy to be able to meet people from another culture who believe the same things, who read and believe in the same word. And so again, it's my great and glorious privilege to be able to come and to bring God's word before you this evening. And it's interesting, as you're gathered here this evening for your evening service, Providence Baptist Church is just about to gather for their morning service, about 8 hours behind. And my heart, even as I'm here, my thoughts are also with Vince Kuypers. He's one of our elders in training, and he's preaching this very first sermon tonight, or this morning. And so I told him, as I was praying for myself and for my listeners, I'd be praying for him and his. And again, Clint, thank you so much for this opportunity. Clint was very humble. He neglected to tell you that he was my preaching mentor. And so anything that does not go well this evening, it's not in him, it's on me. But if you pull out one of those white preaching evaluation sheets, I'm running for the door. But again, we have a God who I tremble before him in this waiting and awesome responsibility to be able to open God's word to you. And anything that I say tonight that's incorrect, Clint, you can correct next week. But let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Almighty God, Lord, we praise you for the privilege of knowing you, Lord, and even more for the fact that you know us intimately, Lord, that you've loved us and known us before the foundation of the world. And yet, even though you knew everything that was in us, our wickedness, every deed that we would do, past, present, and future, Lord, you still chose to set your love upon us in Christ. And so, Lord, as your people who have been called out of darkness into your light through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, we pray that the same gospel, Lord, that caused us to come to saving faith would be brought before us through the power of your Holy Spirit this evening, that we would rejoice in a full and deeper way when we meditate on all that you have accomplished for us in Christ. Lord, I believe in the power of your Holy Spirit. I believe that when your word goes out, Lord, you accomplish through it that which you've destined it to accomplish. And so, Lord, we pray with a confidence, Lord, that your word would go forth savingly this evening, that your word would go forth powerfully this evening, causing worship to rise up in our hearts for the glory of your name. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior. Amen.
Amen.
The passage that I would like to teach you from this evening is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'd ask if you please turn with me in your Bible to this passage as I read it to you. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. And if I don't have a Kleenex or tissue now, I'm probably going to annoy you for the rest of this message. So if I could just get one, please, that'd be great. People often wonder why bad things happen to good people. But the reality is, I'm going to show my hand for the beginning. That's the wrong question. It's the wrong question. If we consider God's holiness and our sinfulness, we instead should be asking why good things happen to anyone. Because in reality, there are no good people. No one is good but God. One day, a young man walked up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, the wisest of all teachers, knew what the heart was behind the question. So he replied, "Why do you ask me what is good?" And Jesus, again, where he's showing that he is able in his wisdom and his omniscience to be able to cut right to the heart of the matter. To be able to identify the question behind the question. So he replies, "Why do you ask me what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And so the man asked, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself." And the man said, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" So Jesus told him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now this young man thought that he was obeying the commandments. This young man thought he was good. This young man thought he was perfect. But Jesus said there was no one good but God. And so what was this man really saying? He's saying that he thought he was like God. But don't you see just how blind this young man was? He had not kept any of the commandments. And the reality is that none of us have ever kept any of the commandments. Even in your best moments, you have not kept any of the commandments. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that anyone who hates his brother is guilty of murder. That anyone who looks on a woman lustfully has committed adultery. And so on. This young man hadn't kept any of the commandments. But do you know which commandment he was the most guilty of breaking? "You shall have no other gods before me." This man was breaking the first commandment at that very moment. Here was Jesus standing before him, God incarnate, inviting him to come and follow him, but he would not follow Jesus because of his great possessions. His money was his God. This man wasn't good. This man wasn't perfect. This man was blind, but this man was something else as well. This man was dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church in Ephesus, telling them the same thing, that they are not good either. Paul has some really good news for the Ephesian church, but before he gets to the good news, he wants to remind them of the bad news. That the badness of the bad news makes the goodness of the good news that much gooder. And so the first part of Paul's message in verses 1 to 3 is what you were. What you were. Look at verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Most people, like the young man who spoke to Jesus, think they're good. But they aren't. They aren't good. You aren't good either. There is no one good but God. Paul tells the Ephesians that they are dead, that they are slaves, that they were dead, that they were slaves, that they were condemned. And these three points are the first part of Paul's message to the Ephesians in chapter 2. They're Paul's message to the Ephesians, and they're Paul's message to us. They're God's message to us. For these words are just as true today as they were 2,000 years ago. So Paul again describes the condition of the Ephesians apart from Christ. Dead, enslaved, and condemned. And you were in that situation as well apart from Christ. You were dead. You were a slave. You were condemned. You were dead. Now you'd think it couldn't get any worse than being dead. Imagine going to the doctor and having him tell you, I've got some bad news and I've got some worse news. Well, first the bad news. You only have 24 hours to live. And shocked and dismayed and probably unable to speak, you do manage to squeak out, what, I'm dying? I only have 24 hours to live. What could possibly be worse than that? The doctor sheepishly replies, I forgot to tell you yesterday. Now that would be bad. But this is worse. You were dead. You were the walking dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You weren't just sick. You weren't just confused. You weren't just blind. You weren't just unbalanced. You were dead. D-E-A-D, dead. You were just as dead spiritually as Lazarus was physically. And like Lazarus stank of decay, you stank of sin. The Ephesians were also enslaved. They were enslaved to three things: the world, the devil, and the flesh, alive in an unholy trinity in rebellion against God. And so were you. Just think about the sins that you once engaged in, things that you were in such bondage to that you couldn't even see it. You couldn't even see it. But if somehow you managed to see this area of sin, you're powerless to stop. And if somehow by some exertion of your will you managed to stop that particular sin, then what did you find? You found that there were several more sins just waiting to pop up and take their place. In my early days as a Christian, I was involved with a group called Narcotics Anonymous. It's like Alcoholics Anonymous. It's a 12-step program. And what I found is there's, I don't know if you know anything about these programs, it's the God is not the God of the Bible in most cases, it's the God of my understanding. And what I found is that they would have times of sharing when they would talk about what's going on in their lives. And what I quickly noticed and over the period of time is that people were talking about the same things over and over again. Now they might not have been using drugs or alcohol, but there were all kinds of other sins that were creeping up, whether it was immorality or gambling or being a workaholic, that it was like, do you have the game Whack-A-Mole here? Where you know, you have one of those, when it's at the carnival, one of those, the mole pops up, you try to whack it with a hammer, and then another one pops up, and you're madly trying to whack down these moles. Well, that's what sin is like. That even if you manage to somehow control it in one area, it's waiting to pop up in your life in all kinds of different ways. And without the power of the God of the Bible at work in you, without being regenerated according to the Holy Spirit. It gives you new desires and causes you to hate what you once loved and to love what you once hated. You're powerless. You'll never be able to overcome sin. So again, that the Ephesians were enslaved to the world, and so were you. That the Ephesians were enslaved to Satan, and so were you. The Ephesians were enslaved to the flesh, and so were you. We all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our flesh and of the mind. Fleshly desires like lust or gluttony or pride or anxiety or greed or covetousness or laziness. They controlled you, and they controlled me as well. So we were all dead. We were all enslaved. And the last and most horrible horror that Paul explains as part of our condition apart from Christ is that we were condemned. We were condemned. The Ephesians were by nature the children of wrath. And so were we. Their very nature, in their DNA, was sin. They inherited a sin nature from Adam, our first father. And they chose to do the various sins that they exhibited and were involved in were just manifestations of their sinful DNA. And so, because of the holiness of God and the justice of God, we were by nature the children of wrath. By nature, the children of wrath. We were under the just condemnation of the holy God. Now, before coming to Christ, you may have thought yourself a good person, but you weren't good. You weren't even decent. Your every breath was sin. You had more in common with Judas Iscariot and Satan himself than you did with the newest and weakest believer in Christ. Now, I'm not picking on you here. This was true of me too. In fact, it was probably more manifestly true in my life than it was for many of yours. Nobody had to convince me that I was a sinner. I knew it. But it's true of every unbeliever. Again, apart from Christ, your every breath was open rebellion against God, and you were justly under his wrath. And God's wrath is necessary because he is holy and he is just, and he must punish sin. If God does not punish sin, all sin, then he ceases to be holy and he ceases to be just. But God's wrath is not vindictive. God's wrath is not inconsistent. It is the perfectly righteous, perfectly appropriate, perfectly horrifying response to sins committed against his perfectly holy person. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, gravely warned the congregation. He said, "The bow of God's wrath is bent. The arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood." When the Holy Spirit worked in the hearts of the people who heard that sermon, they fell on the ground, terrifying, grabbing the pews, fearful that the earth was going to open up and swallow them, destroy them in hell. This is the reality of what all unbelievers face apart from Christ. And that's the bad news. It's the worst of all possible news. But now the good news, the second part of Paul's message in verses 4-7. But God. This is the great turning point of the passage here in verse 4. But God. Those are the two words that make all the difference. They make all the difference in the Bible. They make all the difference in your story. They make all the difference in history. Think about Moses and the people of Israel standing there as they were between Pharaoh's charging chariots and the Red Sea. But God. Think about David, the young shepherd boy standing against a 9-foot-tall giant. But God. Think of your life, destroying yourself and those around you as you ran headlong towards hell. But God. But nowhere in the Bible and nowhere in the history of the universe do we see such a great turning point as we see in the life of Jesus Christ, as his lifeless body is being taken down from a bloody cross and put into a tomb. But 3 days later, but God. Jesus was raised from the grave on the third day. He had victory over sin. He had victory over death. He had victory over hell. But God. And Paul then starts out to say what God has done, but before he does that, he can't even help but say who God is. Look at there in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Now, we've already seen that God is holy and that God is just, but God is also rich in mercy. God is also loving. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. But before Paul gets to the main verb, he has to one more time describe us apart from Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, as we were there with the arrow of God's wrath pointed at our hearts. But God did not let that arrow fly at our hearts. Instead, God turned the bow around 180 degrees and fired that bow of his wrath into the heart of his Son. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. The arrow of God's wrath was extinguished on his Son. And your place, and my place, it is entirely God's grace. You deserve damnation. I deserve damnation. But God has given us salvation. God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Paul had prayed in the second half of chapter 1 that the Lord would open the eyes of the Ephesians' hearts to the spiritual reality, that they would know the hope of God's calling, that they would get a sense of the riches of his glory, of his glorious inheritance, of the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards them in Christ. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead was at work in them. The same power that exalted Jesus, the same power that seated Jesus at his right hand, it's the same power that's at work in the Ephesians. It's the same power that's at work in you, saints. The same power. He wants the Ephesians to understand. He wants you to understand that you have been raised from the dead. That you too have been exalted and seated at the right hand of God. Do you see that there in verse 6? That he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. May the Lord open your eyes to this spiritual reality. If you are here as a Christian, you have been raised from the dead. You have been exalted. You have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You have been made alive together with Christ. The conditions of your life apart from Christ have been overturned in Christ. Praise God. You were dead in trespasses and sins, fornication, drunkenness, laziness, greed, but God. You were a slave of the world, living for sin and selfishness, but God. You were enslaved to Satan, wicked, tempter, accuser, slanderer, but God. You were enslaved to the flesh, lustful, addicted, anxious, self-indulgent, angry, lazy, but God. I wonder, can you relate to this hymn from Charles Wesley? And can it be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You have been raised from spiritual death. But being raised here even means even more than that. It means that he has raised Christians to his throne. He has seated them with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, of course, we look forward to that in the future, but that is already true of you if you are a Christian. Now, this is a mystery, but you have been spiritually exalted with Christ. Remember that Paul described us as spiritually dead, not physically dead. He's saying that as Christ was raised from the dead physically in the past, you were raised from dead spiritually in the past. And as Christ was raised physically, you were exalted physically, spiritually. And as Christ is seated with God physically, you are seated with Christ spiritually. But one day, you will be exalted to be with Christ physically with a glorified body in the new heavens and the new earth. This is a promise. This is a guarantee because it was given to you by grace. Your salvation is sure. If you have been raised, exalted, and seated with Christ, you cannot be unraised. You cannot be unexalted. You cannot be unseated. You cannot be unsaved. Now, remembering this will help you to glorify God as you view yourself and other Christians and unbelievers correctly. Remember what you were. There is no place for pride. There's no pride in correct doctrinal formulations. No pride in your own righteousness. Now don't forget that, but don't dwell on it either. Robert Murray McShane said, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And if I could be so bold as to add to the words of McShane, for every time you look at yourself and your sin, take 10 looks at Christ in the cross. See it and immediately preach the gospel to yourself. So remember what you were. Remember also what you are. You are a new creature in Christ. The world and the flesh and the devil have no hold on you. You are free by God's grace to walk in victory. You are seated with Christ. You are royalty. So walk in a way that is becoming of your stature. And praise God for his grace. So remember what you were, remember what you are, and remember also what you will be. Hope for the future. Call to mind the glories of heaven that await you, of that fellowship with Christ for all eternity when you're free from the shackles of every temptation. There's no more temptation. There's no more sin. You will be with Christ forever and ever and ever. You are going to die one day. You're going to leave this life one day. But for those who are in Christ, you go to eternity with Christ. So we need to remember these things. We need to remember what we were. We need to remember what we are. We need to remember what we will be. And we also need to remember these things about our brothers and sisters as well. Because only when you begin to have this right perspective of yourself and your brothers and sisters in Christ will you be able to have right thoughts towards them, right attitudes and right behaviors towards them, because they are in the same boat as you are. They're in the same Savior as you are. So when we think about why good things happen to bad people, it's for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God and the gospel. It's when you think about the fact that you had nothing at all to commend yourselves to God, but He has poured out His riches, His love on you in Christ, He gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. And this is one of the chief reasons why good things happen to bad people. Bad people like you and me. People who we still, even though we are new creatures in Christ, we still struggle with sin. We still can't claim any goodness that's in us. It's the only righteousness that we have is the alien righteousness of Christ that is credited to our account. The only good thing about you is God. And then in verses 8 to 10, Paul drives the point home. It's not by works, but for works. It's not by works, but for works. In verses 8 and 9, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." You are saved by works, but not your works. You're saved by God's works. God did everything that needed to be done for your salvation. Everything. Christianity is the only religion. It's the only religion in the world. You have, this is one of the greatest apologetics for Christianity. That every other religion is a religion of works except Christianity. Because in Christianity, God has done it all for us in Christ. God did it all. You can see that there in the first part of verse 8. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." These words, three words, grace, saved, and faith are three of the most important words for a Christian to understand. Grace is simply, it's God's unearned favor on Christians. God gives you what you don't deserve. Grace is the generosity of God in saving undeserving sinners. That's grace. We've already discussed a little bit about what saved means. To be saved means to be delivered from spiritual death, from slavery to sin, and from the condemnation of God. It means to be saved, not just from hell, but it means to be saved and delivered from God's wrath. So salvation is deliverance from God's wrath, but that's not all it is. It also means to be delivered to God, to be delivered to His presence. So that's grace and saved. Well, faith is trust or reliance. Faith is the means by which God's grace comes to us. Now, we need to be very careful because there are some traditions that teach that we have faith in faith. That if there's bad things that are happening in your life, it means you don't have enough faith. Well, that's idolatry. That's faith in faith. But faith's value is in its object. Faith's value is in its object. We don't have faith in faith, but we have faith in Christ. We have faith in the sinless life that He lived for us, in the death that He died for us, in the resurrection that justifies us. And God has done it all. Faith is like a riverbed. And God's grace is the water that flows along the riverbed to us in Christ. So that's grace, saved, and faith. So here in the second half of verses 8 and 9, you aren't saved by your work, Paul's saying. When he says in verse 8, this is not of your own doing, what does the this refer to? Well, it refers to the grace, the saved, and the faith. People who are dead and enslaved and condemned cannot do anything to save themselves. Only God can do it. It is a result of God's work for us. It is a result of God's work in us. There was nothing in you to make God love you or accept you. God did not look through the corridors of time and see the good works that you would do. That's still works-based salvation. God looked through the corridors of time and he saw your wickedness. He saw my wickedness and he saved us anyway. Again from Jonathan Edwards. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. You can't take credit for any part of your salvation. The only thing that you did was sin every day, every hour, every minute. And then some might say that if Paul is saying here that salvation is all of grace, then we could just go on sinning. That we could just go on disobeying God because it's all of grace. I could do what I want. They need to keep on reading. Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The people who are sitting around you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You and they are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17 says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You aren't just saved so that you won't go to hell. You're saved for good works. You're saved for good works. So I wonder, what works is God calling you to right now? Are you seeking to live faithfully in the good works that God has prepared for you? Think of that besetting sin. Maybe the thing you're thinking of right now. Well, God has prepared a good work for you of repentance and faith of that very sin. Think of what God is calling you to do in the church. How God is calling you to serve in this church. To minister the gospel to one another, to love and to serve one another. I think specifically of this church as you begin the search for a new pastor. That God is at this very moment preparing that man for this church. And he's at this very moment preparing this church for that man. So what is God calling you to do in preparation for this? As you pray, as you seek God's will for his choice of this man, what is God calling you to do in your family? Husbands, as God is calling you to sacrificially lead in your families, wives, as God is calling you to sacrificially submit to your husbands, parents, as God is calling you to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and children as God is calling you to submit to your parents in the Lord. Think about what God is calling you to do with the unbelievers in your life. Hillary, I crept about the doctor who told you only had 24 hours to live. Well, how cruel would it be if that doctor had the cure? He had the cure for that life sentence and you withheld it from him. Friends, you have the cure. not just for physical death, but for spiritual death. And God has called you to go forth as ambassadors for Christ, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that so desperately needs to hear. Friends, you are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. Paul started out by saying that you once walked in trespasses and sins, and now he's reminding you to walk in loving obedience to God. Even as we saw in verse 7, that your salvation is a declaration of God's immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. You are evidence of God's power at work. Again, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. God saved you to be a trophy of his grace. But he didn't just save you to have you sitting on a shelf collecting dust. You can confidently go forward as one who has been saved by God's good works to walk in good works for the glory of his grace. He saved you by his own work so that you will work. Again, look at this last part of the verse. You are saved for good works which God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. Every good work you will ever do has been prepared in advance for you by God. Think about it. Every time you turn away from sin, that is a good work that God has prepared in advance for you. He's at work in you to do it, and he's prepared that work for you to do. Every time you love someone who's treating you poorly, every time you share the gospel with someone, every time you pray, every time you read the Bible, every good work that you will ever do has been prepared in advance for you by God. When I was getting close to graduation from seminary, I had two big questions. What am I going to do? And how am I going to do it? Well, the answer is right there in Ephesians 2:10. What am I going to do? The good works that God has prepared before for me in advance. And how am I going to do it? Because I am God's workmanship in Christ Jesus for those good works. It's not just true of a vocational ministry. It's true of marriage and parenting and employment. God has prepared every good work for you that you will ever do. He's prepared that work for you, and he's prepared you for that work. Isn't that gloriously freeing? To know that you can be free of the bondage of anxiety over decision-making. It frees you also from the bondage of performance in your own strength. Again, there's no room for pride. God gets all the glory. So Ephesians 2:8 through 10 can be summed up like this. We are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. You were dead, but now you are alive. You were a slave of sin, but now you are a slave of Christ. You were condemned, but now you are justified. These are all gifts of God's glorious grace. And so walk in the works that God has prepared in advance for you to walk in them in the strength that he provides, and God will be glorified through you. So I turn again to my earlier question, why do good things happen to bad people? Well, it's not ultimately for you. Yes, God has showered upon you his love in Christ, and God is glorified in his love for you, but it's exactly the fact that God is glorified. As you walk in these works that he's prepared for you, things as you do things that you never would have done, as you turn away from things that you always did, God is glorified in you. And that's the ultimate reason, again, why good things happen to bad people. So that God will be glorified in you and through you. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Savior, we praise you for this gospel. For this gospel that saves not just bad people, but wicked people. People like us. We praise you, Lord, that you have showered upon us your love through Jesus Christ, our Lord, through this gospel that saves, so that you would get the glory that is due your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.